you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 9, verses 7 to 14. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You, for You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people His deeds, for He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all Your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in Your salvation. And in the New Testament, the first part of the second section of the high priestly prayer, John 17, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And thus ends our reading this morning. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to move directly into the sermon. If the children didn't realize they were dismissed on that hymn, they can be dismissed at this time. But speaking first to the older children who are here, which was a beautiful sound to my right during the Lord's Prayer, just hearing the sound of so many children. It's wonderful in worship. A lot of times you'll hear a child, you know, who speaks out more loudly than everybody else. Maybe the cadence is a little bit off, and it just warms your heart. Just out of the mouth of babes. But I want to say to all the children here, I want to ask you, if you were to think back on all the presents that you've received in your life, and particularly, why don't we say birthdays, and you had to say what your most favorite birthday present is that you've ever received, what would it be? You don't have to say it out loud. You can whisper it to your mom and dad if you want to. Mine was a lemon peeler bicycle. That's my generation, but actually less than my generation. It's squeezed within about a 3-year period. But if you're my age, those lemon peelers were something else. And then the 10-speed came out, which was great. So you think about your most favorite gifts. And I wonder if any of you children have been to a birthday party. Now, those that left the room earlier, the younger ones, this is probably true of them and not of you, although you may have seen it or experienced it, that at your birthday party, somebody that you invited to the birthday, as you're opening your presents, would snatch them away from you because they thought that those presents were theirs or they were going to go play with them. And I had that happen. My birthday's May 31, and I had a hard time getting people to my birthday because it was Memorial Day weekend, the beginning of summer, the end of school. And let me add, that's at least what my mother told me. Because there was one birthday, I kid you not, there was a birthday when nobody showed up. And my older sisters went out in the neighborhood and got all these kids to come to our house. And they ranged from 2 or 3 to probably 10. And I was only probably 5 or 6, but I remember. I remember because there was this 3-year-old. I know 3-year-olds. I was 2 years older than him. We became very good friends. But he wouldn't quit snatching my presents out of when I would open them up for my parents. And then we also have a video of one of Claude Mack's birthdays when we were in Clarksdale, Mississippi, and he was probably 3 or 4 years old. And this little boy, we'll call him Jimmy to protect his name, he kept snatching those presents away from my son and running off with them. And his mother, she had an interesting voice in herself. She sang beautifully, but she would say, "Jimmy, stop that." And then she'd say, "WWJD." That was her discipline of her child, trying to keep her child from taking my children's presents. What would Jesus do at the birthday party? All right, children, do you know that God the Father has given to God the Son gifts like presents? And do you also know that those gifts, or might we say one of those gifts, is you? You are a gift from God the Father to God the Son, and not only so, no one ever will snatch you out of His hand. And if you don't take anything else away from this sermon this morning, you can know you belong to Him, and nobody's ever, ever, ever going to take you out of His hand. Some paraphrases of what we just read, the New Living Translation actually says in verse 6, "You gave them to me." Again, same thing in verse 6 and then verse 7. "Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you." Verse 9, "My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me." Again, in verse 10, "You have given them to me." The Message, which is a paraphrase, it's not a translation, just so you understand. It's Peterson's way of paraphrasing what is there. He says in verse 6, he paraphrases, "Then you gave them to me." Verse 7, they know now beyond the shadow of a doubt that everything you gave me is firsthand from you. And then in verse 9, "I'm not praying for the God-rejecting world, but for those you gave me." So we're going to dig a little deeper than that. And I mentioned literally this a little bit last week. You can dig as deep as you want to go in John 17. And at the same time, He is the most gentle. I mean, this is the prayer. This is the prayer of God the Son in the flesh, verbally praying to God the Father. And we hear it, and we get a glimpse into His heart. We get a glimpse into His soul. And interestingly enough, talk about going a little bit deeper, you'll notice throughout the prayer how unashamedly He refers to the children of God as those whom the Father's chosen, those whom the Father has given to Him, that there is a number that we refer to as the elect. And there is a time in Jesus' ministry when He was actually teaching on that doctrine, and many people went away. And Jesus even said the teachings were too difficult for them. A lot of people don't want to hear about how God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world. We'll learn this morning, therein lies our security and our love for Him, our understanding. But understand this first, election, the election of God's people actually draws us to the glory of God. And again last week, but you'll see it each week as we go through this prayer, that the center of Jesus' prayer is the glory of God. And the center of your prayers and my prayers should be the glory of God. The center of our worship is to be the glory of God. And the center of our very lives, that we're to live our lives in toto to the glory of God. Jesus says in verse 6, in His prayer now, "I have manifested Your name." We will elaborate on that. I mean, what does that even mean with the children listening? I hope He manifests. That sounds like a big word, doesn't it? It means I have shown them. I've shown them Your name. I've revealed to them Your name. In other words, I showed them who You are. Because we may think first, well, what big deal is that? I mean, the name of God. Yeah, I told them that your name was this, your name was that. But no, and many of you know this, God's name is who he is. And God reveals to us many things about who he is by giving us various names throughout Scripture, like he's almost given us more and more and more of himself as he gives us these names, like El Shaddai. You know, we say, that's his name. And if that name means the God of the mountain or the God who has the power, then that's who God is. He's the God of power. If his name is Jehovah, Jehovah Shema, we use a lot here. Jehovah, and it means the God who is there, then it means that's who God is. I mean, that his name is who he is. He's there, and everywhere he is, he's fully present. He never leaves you, never forsakes you. El, God, El Roy, it means the God who sees. And so this God sees everything. All these things don't make him up as if compartmentalizing each one of them and all of a sudden you come up with God. He is these things. He is his name. And so Jesus saying, Father, I mean, I have manifested them. I have actually, the literal Greek is caused to be seen. I have caused who you are in all your glory, in all your essence, your personality, so to speak, your nature, your very person, I have revealed that to them. And by the way, don't ever forget Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and is safe. Boy, take that home with you. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord, it's God, is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they're safe. He says, I manifested your name, but not to everybody. Not to everybody. To the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. It's clear that there are two groups of people in mankind. There are those who are of the world, and then there are those who have been taken out of the world. Those are the ones the Father has given to the Son. Those are the ones that have been chosen before the foundation of the world. God set his love on them. God set his favor on them. And if even at this point, right now, you struggle with that, understand, he didn't have to do that. It was out of mercy and grace that he determined that he would love and save a people to draw to himself. Now, to be true to the text, specifically here, he's referring to the disciples, the 11, which speaks again to his electing love. There are 11 now. The one, the son of perdition, has left and rejected Jesus. So the 11 remain. The people, as it says here in the ESV, to the people whom you gave me out of the world, the New American Standard, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Another good lesson in studying the Word of God is that each verse, each passage, each text, it has one meaning. And that's why we're always going after the one meaning. Many applications, but only one meaning. So you want your application to be true to the one meaning. That's when we say, well, you've taken that out of context. And when we say that, what we mean is you are applying that in a way it's not meant to be applied. Because there's only one meaning. That's an absolute, okay? There is only one meaning to every passage in God's Word. And you can apply it in a lot of different ways. Just stay true to the meaning. So here, there's this mankind, there's a subset, and then there's even a subset within that to whom he's speaking here to the disciples. Father, you've given them to me, to the Son here. And then we learned last week, the Son has the authority to give them eternal life. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. It's clear, we wouldn't want to say that condescendingly, because for many, it's not as clear as it is to others. At the same time, this doctrine is clear, and there are those who don't want to accept it. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to say, well, that's not my God. That's not what I've heard about Him or what I feel or what I believe. And then there's others who know that it's clear. They see it on every page of Scripture, and therein lies their freedom and their security and their life, really. The fact that God has, again, in eternity past, in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, determined that the Father would send the Son to save a people. He would die for them with their names on His mind, on His heart, knowing that He was taking their sin upon Him, accomplish their salvation, and the Holy Spirit would woo each one of them. And none of the Trinity, you might say, would fail. And they will, those individuals will be glorified. It's as sure as though it has already happened. And when we understand that, when God gives us the eyes to see, and again, not condescendingly say that it's all God's grace, but He does seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger. He doesn't really get bigger. He just gets bigger in our eyes, like Aslan. And I mentioned that. I think I mentioned Aslan 2 weeks ago, and I got a couple letters from children saying, I read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe this summer, and I heard you say Aslan when you were preaching. So there you go. Again, out of the mouths of babes. But the fathers, we understand this. Someone said the Reformed faith is peering into the very mind of God. Verse 9, if you let your eyes drop there, G. Campbell Morgan said these are arresting words. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So I'm telling you, if Jesus Christ died for you, then He is praying for you. And if Jesus Christ is praying for you, you belong. And your belonging is as certain and it is as sure as God is God. He would have to cease being God to lose one of you. He'd have to reject Himself. In Romans 8, 29 to 30, again, it's pretty clear. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And many of you would have heard me use this illustration over the years many times. I know I will be glorified. I just said a moment ago, it's as certain as if it's already happened. That's how certain it is. I'm going to be glorified. And you say, how do you know you're going to be glorified? And I'll say, because I'm justified. I've been declared not guilty in the presence of God by a decree of God Himself. How do you know you've been justified? Well, because I've been called. How do you know that you've been called? And I say, because I was predestined. You don't have to be afraid. It's in the Scriptures. It's another word that starts with P that means the same thing. There was a plan. It was a sovereign plan of God that we call predestination. You don't ever want to take away from the sovereign. Can you even take away from someone's sovereignty? As God, unlimited sovereignty. So, I know because I'm predestined. How do you know you're predestined? Because He loves me. Why would He love you? I do not know. Except that He loved me. And that's straight out of the Bible. He loved Israel. Not because anything was better about Israel or greater about Israel or more in number with Israel. He loved Israel because He loved Israel. And He loves you. You know why? Because He loves you. And he is love, and he'll never stop loving you, and he'll never love you more or less than he does and ever has. And that's your security. It doesn't rest in you. That's the beauty of the freedom. That's freedom. It doesn't rest in you. It's in him completely. You belong to the Father. You've always belonged to the Father. You belonged to the Father before you put faith in Jesus Christ, okay? You were his. That was all part of becoming a Christian. But it has been said, before we listened to the truth, before we were drawn to the Son, before we believed, we belonged to the Father. I mean, you talk about security. I mean, that extends to all of life, doesn't it? Whether I'm having a good day or a bad day. Whether I feel spiritual or whether I am spiritually in the dumps. When I go to bed at night, when I wake up in the morning, it's all the same. When anxiety is giving me a stomach ache, it's all the same. He still loves me. That's, you know, we're talking to a young woman this week, not in our church, and going through a divorce, one little child, and sad, and it's hard. And about, I don't know, 20 minutes into the conversation, she made that comment. She said, just talking about it gives me a stomach ache. We all have things like that, I know. It's difficult. But this never changes, and that's what helps us through the anxiety. That's, you might say, that's the cure to it, is that I am his. I belong to him. He set his love on me. When I was an enemy of the cross, he sent his son to die for me. He's covered me with his blood. He's forgiven me for everything, past, present, and future. In fact, that's a way to confess your sin. A wonderful way of confessing sin is to say, Father, I know that you've already forgiven me for the gossip, the slander, the hatred, the grudges, the anger, whatever it is. Psalm 103, when he says, forget not all his benefits. And he says, one of those benefits is that you have forgiven me of all my sin, taken away all my iniquity. So you go into confession knowing you've already been forgiven. But we still do. Practically, we confess our sins, and he's praying for us. He's forgiven us. He prays for us. And the writer of Hebrews talks about how we draw near to that, the throne of grace, and we do it with confidence because of grace. And we find grace, we find mercy in our time of need. If all these other passages are read, how do these verses out of Romans 8 really warm the heart unless I believe it all? Because it ends by saying, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's those whom the Father's given, verses 6 and 9, and then secondly, those who rest and receive. 7 and 8 are such the core as well. It's very simple. But let me read you another quote. Being willing to come to Jesus was not something God saw in you, but something God worked in you. Never think that in God's sovereignty and his predestination that somehow we explain that away by just saying, or try to help God along in this by telling other people. What he did is he just saw down the tunnel of time and he saw you and he saw that you were going to put faith in his son. Therefore, he predestined you and sent his son to die. No, because had he looked down the tunnel of time and seen you, he would have seen death. He would have seen an enemy, a sinner, unable to ever, ever put their faith in his son. And without him drawing you, you would never, ever put your faith in him. It's precisely and only because the Father drew me. And that's straight John 6:44. Here's an example of one meaning and many applications, because he is saying it to the disciples, but we apply it to our own lives. We can take what he is praying for the disciples and know that he prays the same thing for you and me. Can't you just hear Jesus praying? So look at verses 7 and 8. We'll read it twice, once in third person and then in third person singular. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, imagine Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And he's praying for you right now. And let's just take his words and believe that he's praying for you right now. Now he, talking about you, he or she, know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given him, I've given her the words that you gave me, and he or she has received them and has come to know in truth that I came from you, and he believes that you sent me. She believes that you sent me. It's very, very personal. Always know that he's praying for you, even by name. Believe it. Do you even believe it? Do you believe he's praying for you? Do you believe that you're one of his? Do you believe you belong? Do you believe you're his sheep? Do you believe that you can recognize the voice of the shepherd? That even now, in the reading and the preaching of the word, his spirit is speaking to your spirit, and you recognize that's the shepherd. That's Jesus. That's my Lord. And even if you struggle with it, even if you struggle with the doctrinal part of the sermon, at least you can say, I accept this as God-given. I accept this as Holy Spirit preserved for me. And it's now being preached to me. And quite frankly, verses 7 and 8, as much as we're talking about the depth of all this, verse 7 and 8 is milk, y'all. That is milk. That's what's beautiful about John 17 and his prayers. I hadn't even thought about that till right now. The beauty of Jesus' prayer life, the depth and the meat of it, the meat and then the milk. Because really, he's just saying that they believed I'm the Messiah. They believed I was the one you sent to die for them, that I'm God the Son, that I'm the Son of Man, that I'm the Son of David. Can you say that this morning? Because if you can and you believe, then you're his. He is praying for you. You do belong. And look at verse 10. All mine is yours. Yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them. I'm going to repeat that one too. Just so you don't let it pass over your mind or head right now, think about it. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your gifts, lack thereof, or let's say sin or good deeds. How much you give or don't give, none of that plays a factor here. You belong to him. And a great example is one of a young man in the New Testament, a young Christian man. He belonged to the Father since before the foundation of the world. He was heavily influenced by his grandmother and his mother. Paul called him his spiritual child. His name is Timothy. He's young. But he belonged to the Father, belonged to Jesus, and Jesus did glorify himself in him. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, I think it's the meditation, entering the sanctuary, Paul says, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, my beloved child. In 1 Corinthians 4, he calls Timothy child in the Lord. And in Romans 16, 21, he calls Timothy a fellow worker. In that one, his mentor, his father in the faith. I mean, that's a commendation. And yet Timothy was young. He was timid. He was frail. You talk about an anxious stomach, that messed up his stomach. Timothy had stomach problems, perhaps due to this anxiety. And yet, because it didn't matter, he wasn't the best, he wasn't the most talented, he wasn't the most gifted, he wasn't older and mature, he was God's man in God's place, at God's time, with God's message, and God used him. In fact, it could be argued that God, as you know scripturally, in 1 Corinthians 1, God chooses the foolish to shame the wise. I wouldn't want to be put in the latter category, would you? Want to be in the former. That takes humility. He uses the foolish to shame the wise. He uses weak people to shame the strong. He uses the low and despised in the world so that when they do boast, they boast in the Lord. They don't boast in themselves. They've died to self. And they're boasting in the Lord and only in the Lord. And I'm telling you, that's where you want to be because that's where you're happiest. It's not going to be in your own gifts. Wouldn't you much rather be weak and frail and less gifted but used by God than be strong and powerful and gifted and not used by Him? The former is much better. Whitfield knew it. God used George Whitfield to bring tens of thousands to Christ, but he was still climbing into the pulpit overwhelmed. Because he knew there were so many people in the congregation who were sneering at him. They didn't like what he was preaching. And then he opened his mouth and there would be this hush and a silence and a reverence. Because it wasn't him. It was the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and applying it to the people. And it never returns void. You're Timothy. Leave here today knowing that. You're Timothy. I'm Timothy. God will give you grace in the midst of your trials. God will be merciful to you when you have fallen. And God is going to give you His peace even in the midst of your fears and doubts. But might I say a word to the unbeliever? That all this has been said, even about His eternal love, is not true for you. It's not true for the unbeliever. You don't know His comfort. You don't know His peace. There is no peace with the wicked. And the only hope, and there are many, many in Montgomery, Alabama, who think they're Christians, but they're not. They've never truly repented. They've never truly died to self, taken up the cross, and truly followed Him wholeheartedly with everything they have, and they're not believers. And so I urge you that you fall on your face, that this doesn't return void. You fall on your face, you repent of your sins, turn away from yourself, and fall on Him as Master and Lord and Savior and friend. It's the most wonderful gift you'll ever receive, and no one will ever snatch you out of His hand.